Amen. Today, of course, we know beginning of Holy Week, this is Palm Sunday. We celebrate that here at Calvary, of course, every year. The Feast of Passover now in our scripture study this morning is at hand, and Jesus will finally, he's entering into his, his last week upon earth, okay? He's going to die for the sins of the world next Sunday or Friday. And with all that being said, Palm Sunday we celebrate when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Oh, it was so incredible the exact way that he did so. We call this the triumphal entry of Christ, okay? It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem is also the day that all of Israel, since it is Passover, that they would select, every family would select a lamb without blemish, remember, and to sacrifice at Passover. Of course, Jesus is the true Passover sacrifice. Amen? We all know that. Now, as familiar as we are with this, let's set this up by just remembering that by now, the Jews, all the religious leaders, they were plotting. They wanted Jesus dead. Amen? We know that from Scripture. And they were plotting exactly how to do it. And Jesus was very aware of this. So what he did, he withdrew himself now from Jerusalem because he knew what they were doing. And Jesus is on his own schedule, not their schedule. Amen? Very important on this Palm Sunday to have that into our hearts. Now listen, the last week of our Lord's earthly life. You know what he did? Let me just read it to you. In John chapter 12, if you want to turn there, you may. If not, let me just read. John chapter 12, verse 1. This is what he did 6 days now before the day we're in, Passover. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Can you imagine two people that are sitting at the same table and both of them are going to be raised from the dead? Amen? Think about that. It says, but they made him a supper. And of course, Martha, she was working, she served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. And then Mary, we know what she did. She sat at the feet of Jesus again. She worshiped our Lord, and she poured upon him a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Now, for a Jewish woman to do that in public, that was a no-no. But she undid her hair, let it fall. She covered him with that fragrance, if you will, a spikenard, wiping his feet with her hair. She smelled just like her Savior, amen? Aren't you glad we smell just like Jesus? Amen. And it says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, now here are the first words of Judas found anywhere in the Gospels. Judas said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, in other words, a year's wage, and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take whatever he wanted out of it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this day for my burial. So Mary knew more than Martha and the other disciples, didn't she? She understood that that's what that was for. So Jesus does something now. There at Bethany, the house of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, he concludes his public ministry, if you will. And he does so in the home of his dearest friends. Now, so Jesus' hour has come. He is going now to depart from Bethany, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. Now, listen very carefully. As I say every year when I teach from the different Gospels about Palm Sunday, the events of Palm Sunday and the timing of Palm Sunday, they are unequaled, they are unmatched in human history. It is just, it's unbelievable the way that it all came together. And what I want you to see this morning as we celebrate our Palm Sunday is that every movement of our Lord Jesus, everything he did now, it was not only deliberate. I mean, he knows exactly what he always knows what he's doing, but every movement, every step, every direction he takes, north, south, east, west, all that he does right now is deliberate and is done with perfect precision by Jesus himself, not by the Roman government or the Jewish leadership. They're not in control of anything. Amen? Amen. So Jesus now is doing something when he enters Jerusalem. He is setting in motion, if you will, the events, the very events that will lead to his death upon the cross. Of course, he's the Passover lamb. Amen. He's the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But listen carefully now. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's in complete, absolute, full control. He's always been, but I want you to see it for this particular event. And he's going to do something. He's going to literally force the Jewish leadership to act, to make a decision. It's almost like Jesus saying, you're either going to crown me or you're going to crucify me. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, with all that being said, let's begin this morning on this Palm Sunday in chapter 20 of Matthew, looking at verse 17. It says, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Now he took the 12 disciples aside the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And watch carefully now, listen. And the Son of Man will be what? Betrayed. We know who's going to do that, Judas. He's going to be betrayed. And look who he's betrayed to. The chief priest, the scribes, and look what they do now. They will condemn him to death, Jesus says, and deliver him to the Gentiles. That's the Romans. That's Pilate. And look what they're going to do to him. He knows everything. He knows what he's facing. He says they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify. And the third day, Jesus says, I will rise again. Now listen, we know this story. Jesus is telling them, I think this is the third time. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. If we read the rest of 20 there, part of it, we'd realize that the disciples, it went right over their heads, and they started arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. You remember? So they didn't get it, okay? Now, but with all of that being said, I want you to see something about that verse we just quoted or read, and that is this. No one in the history of mankind, no one that has ever been born on this planet has ever made such a predictive prophecy as Jesus just made, which was 100% fulfilled exactly as he predicted. Amen? Now listen, let's think about that. He said, listen, Jesus predicted, number one, where he would die in that scripture I just read. We're going up to Jerusalem. He says he predicted how he would die, even the day that he would die. Matter of fact, we know it's going to be on Passover because Matthew 26, I think verse 2, tells us that. Or no, Jesus told us that. Now, with all that, he also predicted the very day he would die, the day he would rise again, the third day. Would you say that God's in control? Would you say that God knows the future? Yes, he does. He knows everything. There's not a thing that God doesn't see. He knows it all. He's the Alpha. He is the Omega. And listen, God is in control of history. History is, you've heard me say, history is his story. Amen? Now, with all of that being said, then in verses 29 through 34, he's going to go to the outskirts of Jericho as he's traveling towards Jerusalem. And then it says there in those verses, 29 through 34, a great multitude now is going to start following him to Jerusalem. And there were two blind men that sat there, and twice they called out, have mercy, Son of David, have mercy upon us. Twice. Son of David is a messianic title. In other words, they're calling him the king. Amen? And we know what happened. It says that Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus had compassion upon them. It says that Jesus healed them. They're the blind, the two blind men. The first person they ever saw in their entire life was Jesus. Think about that. And it says, and they followed him. So the blind people that were healed, and now the multitude, man, they are going toward Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. As we all know this, we're very familiar with this. I'm not going to tell you probably anything you don't know this morning, but why did Jesus go up to Jerusalem? And why did he go exactly at Passover a week? Why did he come, at that very time, this particular day? Well, it's because God's word said he was going to. Amen? Now, remember in Daniel chapter 9, there in the first chapter or first few verses, you know, Daniel was praying, of course, and he was studying the book of prophets, particularly the book of Jeremiah. And he came to the area where it says about that the Babylonian captivity, which he was in at that time, was about to come to an end. And let me give you the scripture. It's Jeremiah 29:10. So Daniel, as he's studying, he understood, listen now, by predictive prophecy, that the 70 years of captivity and exile for the Jews under Babylon is now coming to an end. It says in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, God says, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place," meaning back to Jerusalem. So man, immediately when that happens, Daniel goes into a prayer. He's praying for his people. He's praying for all the sins to be forgiven. And then suddenly, as we know, the angel Gabriel, he appears, and he speaks unto him, and he gives Daniel one of the greatest predictive prophecies in the entire Old Testament. He gives a chronological outline, if you will, of the history for Israel, and which I'm not going to cover at all because I don't have time this morning. But if you care to turn to Daniel, or hold your place, Daniel chapter 9. And let me just read to you beginning, in verse 24. The angel is speaking unto Daniel, explaining the vision and everything. And he says, listen, 70 weeks, and we all know that 70 weeks are 70 sevens, meaning 70 times 7, they're 490 years. So he says, Daniel, listen, 490 years are determined for your people. Who would determine that? God. Only God can do that. No one else. Amen? So it's determined for your people, meaning Israel, not the church. The church they didn't even know about the church, the Old Testament prophets then. Now, so he says, oh, for your people Israel, for your holy city, and the holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. And he says, to bring to an end the transgression or the sins of Israel, the nation. To make an end of sins, that'll happen at the second coming, especially when the remnant of Israel is saved, amen? To make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, that's what Jesus did upon the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that will not happen until the millennial reign when the kingdom age is set up. And he says to seal up, or literally to make an end of the vision and prophecy, meaning that the final end of every prophetic word of God. What a word is that? He says, and to anoint the most holy of place, so that we consider possibly that would be the millennial temple. I believe it's in Ezekiel 40, right in that area. And here it comes. The angel says, Daniel, now listen. Know, therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus Christ, amen? Okay, until Messiah the Prince, he says, here's how long it's going to be. He says, there shall be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, so that would be 434 years, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. I was talking about when Nehemiah was there, and they were building the wall and so forth. And he says, but now after 62 weeks, or after 434 years, Messiah will be cut off. Man, is he going into the future? Oh my gosh, meaning he's going to be crucified, okay? but not for himself. No, he's the sinless, spotless Son of God. Amen? So not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, shall destroy Jerusalem, and it says, and the sanctuary, which is the temple, of course. And we know that that happened by Titus in AD 70. So there, that outline of the prophetic history, if you will, of history of Israel. Now, the command to restore and build Jerusalem, we know from the Word of God when it happened. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 give us that information. And we know that King Artaxerxes, he made that decree to Nehemiah. That was March 14th. We have the exact day, March 14th, 445 BC. Now, so when you mention the 483 years, there's 490 years determined, Daniel said, for Israel. But the Messiah is going to be cut off in 483 years. So it says, until Messiah the Prince. Until literally is pointing to a public event, or like a public introduction, if you will. And we know that to be the triumphal entry of Christ. Now, if you ever want to have a great study, I recommend you purchasing the book called The Coming Prince. And it was by a person called Sir Robert Anderson. And he was a many different things in his life, but he was also a great theologian. He was also a Scotland Yard police officer. He investigated the cases of Jack the Ripper and so forth. But his life work was breaking down Daniel chapter 9. And here's what he determined. He said, and uses the Babylonian calendar, which is only 360 days, not like our calendar, okay? So what he did, he took the 483 years, and then he multiplied it by 360 days, the Babylonian calendar, and it equaled 173,880 days. So if you have March 14th, 445 BC, plus 173,880 days, you add all that up, guess what day that leads to? Exactly, according to his calculations, April the 6th, 32 AD, which is a Sunday, which is the very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, according to the prophetic word. Now, 490 years are determined upon Israel, but only 483 years were fulfilled. There's that last seven-year period of time. Right now, God's clock is stopped. Amen? There's that last 7 years. We call that the Great Tribulation Period. That would begin in Revelation, chapter 06, all the way through chapter 19. So when you think about this, as I've taught every Passover, or rather every Palm Sunday, I mean, I think sometimes we just take this for granted, the power of predictive prophecy. I mean, can you imagine, I mean, here, all the way back in Daniel's time, and he's saying, you know what, the Messiah is going to enter into the exact city on the exact day, and it has to be a Sunday. Loved one, listen, would you say that's pretty powerful? Now, with all that being said, let's look at chapter 21 of Matthew then. Verse 1, it says, now, when they, Jesus the disciples, when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethpage, that word means house of figs, okay, which is located right there at the Mount of Olives. It says, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, well, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now, Luke's gospel in chapter 19:30 tells us that when Jesus sent them to get the donkey, he said, it'll be one where no one has ever sat. In other words, it's untrained, it's unbroken, it's never done any labor at all. No one has ever sat upon it. And he says, so you go in the village opposite you, immediately you're going to find a donkey tied and a colt with her. And look what he says, loose them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, I want you to look at this again. We have two disciples, and look what Jesus said. He says, go. He said, find. He says, loose. Bring a donkey to me. Have you ever just, I mean, have you ever just wondered about that verse? No, I mean, really, I mean, is Jesus God? Can Jesus do anything? Can he still the storm? Can he heal the leper, raise the dead? He's God. I mean, why didn't he just simply say, let there be donkey? And donkey was. Amen? I mean, no, really. I mean, why did he have to go and do all of that and all that trouble and send two disciples with all that information? I mean, I think about that. Lord, why would you do that? I mean, for example, let's say that now that Tesla automobiles, is it Tesla? Okay, thank you. I don't know much about that, but I do know their prices are falling. So someone says to you, I want you to go to Watauga. I don't know why you would want to go to Watauga. Go to Watauga. I want you to stop right there at that burger joint, whatever it is. And you're going to find outside a Tesla Cybertruck. Have you seen those things? Ugly. I didn't say that. There was a word from God out there. And you're gonna go and just slip into that and start that thing up. It's only 845 horsepower, and bring it to me. I don't think it's that easy. Amen? No, it's not that easy at all. But so why did Jesus do that? I believe there are two reasons. Number one, is Jesus always training the disciples? Yes. Are we in training for reigning? Yes. So what he did, I believe the reason, two reasons. Number one, he did what he did because he wanted to increase their faith. That's what he loves to see, where we believe and we believe. The reason I said that is because in Luke 19:32, it says this, and the disciples that he sent, they went their way, and here it is, and found it just as Jesus had said to them. Would that build your faith? No different when Peter went to the fish and and took that coin out of the mouth. Would that increase your faith? You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:2 that we are to be looking to the author and finisher of our faith. Amen? So number one, he wanted to increase their faith, I believe. And number two, though, is that yes, Jesus could have said, let there be donkey, and donkey would be. Amen? But he didn't. He uses people. He loves to use his purchased possessions because he has created them for good works from the foundation of the earth. Amen? And that's so important because, see, God wants to use each and every one of you. He has a plan for your life. Now, you might say, for example, that, well, Bill, to be honest with you, I mean, going to get a donkey is just not a very big deal. Well, if you're getting it for Jesus, it's a big deal. Amen? But the reason I said that, the disciples going to get the donkey, they had no idea as they went and brought that they were about to fulfill the prophetic word of God. Amen? See, they didn't get it. And sometimes we are doing things for God, and we're amiss at why that God is doing it for us and why we're involved. Now, look at verse 4. Watch this. All of this was done. Say that with me. All of this was done. Now, why? Well, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And he's speaking about Zechariah, of course, who spoke the word I'm going to read in a minute, or right now, 550 years earlier. So, which was fulfilled by the spoken by the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. And look how he's coming. Lowly or gentle, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Man, can I ask you a question? Do you ever just stop sometimes and you're in awe of God's word? I mean, come on. I look at that and I say, dear Lord, what God spoke from Palm Sunday, going back 2,000 years, what God spoke 550 years earlier than that event, the day Jesus entered into Jerusalem, 550 years, that word was still living and alive. Amen? It was written, but it's the word of the living God. And it was just waiting year after year after year after year alive, waiting to be fulfilled. I don't know about you, but when I think about that timing, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the very day that God said he would. Amen. But he also came in the very day that Israel, the day they were selecting a lamb without spot or without blemish to sacrifice at Passover. But Jesus is that lamb, amen? So all of this was done, why? Well, because Jesus is in control. He knew exactly when to enter into Jerusalem, and he understood all of that. Now, he's deliberately going to do something. He's deliberately going to come in Jerusalem. Now, listen, but he wants to cause an uproar, if you will, among the people. But what I want you to see is there's a difference between the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 and what was quoted here in verse 5 of Matthew 21. And let me give you what Matthew omitted. Let me just read it to you. He omitted rejoice greatly. He just said, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Then he omitted, he is just and having salvation. He says he's riding upon a donkey, a colt. It says, in other words, to bring peace. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, have you ever ridden a donkey? It's a different experience. It's kind of like, have you ever ridden a camel? I have not. I don't even like camels. In the Middle Eastern culture, okay, when you think about a donkey was the mount of peace, and a horse was the mount of war. Now, Jesus' first coming, it was one of peace, wasn't it? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But loved one, his second coming, he's not going to be on a donkey. No, let me just read it to you. Let me tell you what's going to happen. From Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, he says, this is the second coming. And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful, true, and in righteousness he judges. And here it comes, he makes war. His eyes, oh, they're like flames of fire, and upon his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, that's you and me. No donkeys for us. We're coming back on those horses, okay? He says his clothes dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen and clean. That's us, not the angels. That's you and me. Followed him on white horses. Woo! Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Amen. 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 We will witness that moment. We're going to look so beautiful. I mean, for once, we're going to be wearing the same thing. Amen. Everybody clean and white linen. Oh, it's going to be a joy that day. Now listen. So with all that being said, but at the first coming, Jesus came, the king. He was a king of peace. He entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, just like Zechariah 9:9 said that he would, and he did so because he wanted to bring salvation. But he couldn't because they refused. John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own refused him. Amen. Had nothing to do with him. And you know why? The next verse in Zechariah 9, verse 10, tells us why. Let me read it to you. It says, and he is talking about the Messiah. He says, he shall speak peace to the nations. Now, this is what the Jews at that time, Israel, that's what they were expecting their Messiah to do. He would speak peace to the nations, and his dominion, meaning Jesus, our Lord, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Has that happened yet? No, that hasn't happened. See, there is another predictive or a future predictive prophecy from God's word. This occurs at the second coming. There's no peace. There's not going to be any peace in Jerusalem. There's never going to be peace in... Oh, there's a false peace that's coming. But there's no peace in Jerusalem. And matter of fact, there's no peace in this world. There'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord, until he returns. Amen? So they were looking for, as we already know, the religious leaders and Israel himself, they were looking for the Messiah to come and, of course, to save them from Roman tyranny and set up the kingdom of God. They didn't understand, though. Jesus didn't come to conquer any nation or Rome, or he came to beat and conquer sin and die for the sin of the world. Amen? Now, so look at verse 6. So the disciples, they went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, their old, dirty, worn-out clothes. And they set Jesus on them. Literally, it would read in the original language, Jesus just sat upon the donkey, okay? And a very great multitude, look what they did. They spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees. Now, if we compare all the Gospels, we know in John 12, 13, that they cut down the branches from the palm trees. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Amen? Okay, so they did that, and they spread them upon the road. So they were honoring, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, they were honoring him as the King of Kings, as the Messiah of Israel. And, you know, Luke brings out a very important point about at this transition right here. Let me read it to you from Luke 19:37. And then as he was drawing near, meaning Jesus, drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees, okay? Boy, the strictest sect of the law, the Pharisees, they called to Jesus from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones," say that with me, "the stones would immediately cry out." What would the stones cry out? What would they sing? I can't get no satisfaction. No? Forgive me, Lord. Sorry about it. Why, you know why Jesus said that? Because he is a creator and sustainer and upholder of all things. Amen? And he's saying, when it comes to me, creation cannot be muzzled. Amen? Oh, how our Savior is so wonderful, loved one. Now look what happened in verse 9. And then the multitudes who went before him, those who followed, cried out, saying, "Save now, save us, Hosanna." That cry for deliverance. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Again, a messianic title. "Blessed is he," or as Luke's gospel I like better, "blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so they're quoting what the from the Hallel, if you will, Psalm 113 through 118. Here it's Psalm 118, verse 26 and 27. And so they're crying out, and when he had come into Jerusalem, look what happened. All the city, they were moved. That word is, we get our word seismic, if you will. It's like a massive shaking, an earthquake. They were just, it was unbelievable. The city was shaken, and they were all saying, "Who is this?" And so the multitude said, "This is Jesus. He is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And then Jesus, now he's the King, okay? He's the King of Kings. Then Jesus did something. He went into the temple of God. Now, I need to stop there. When Jesus went into the temple of God, he did not go into the naos, which would be the Holy of Holies. He went to what's called the Heron in Greek. That is the temple proper. That is the court of the Gentiles, okay? It's important to know that. So he went into the court of the Gentiles there at the temple of God, and look what Jesus did. He drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And look what he overturned. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the seats of those who sold doves. So what was Jesus doing? Well, he was cleaning up his house, amen? He was rearranging his house. He was making it pure again. But he did this for a specific reason, because of the sheep of his pasture, God's sheep. They would come to God's house, and what was happening? They were being fleeced. So there they are, it's Passover, and you have these poor families. They come in, and some of them have to buy little doves or little pigeons and so forth for their sacrifice. And what they did, the people, the money changers and the people who sold the doves, which were controlled by the Jewish high priest and so forth, okay, they would raise the prices exorbitantly. Sometimes, I mean, for a little dove, they charge 10 times the amount. And if you were a foreign Jew from another country and you brought your own money, then the money changers, they were the ones that you have to take it to them, and they would charge you horrible interest to change the money into Jerusalem or Israeli funds, if you will. Now, with all that being said, you ask yourself, why the inflated prices? Well, I know why now. It's because the leaders put tariffs on everything. Do you understand? Now, I don't mean anything by that. But I don't know that Trump is retroactive all the way back. I mean, I can't imagine that. But anyway, you know, but Jesus' first act, boy, when he came, man, God's house was out of order. And so, you know what Jesus does? He tells them, he tells us what his house should be. But what I want you to catch here, he's going to tell us from the living word of God, okay? Watch this, verse 13. And Jesus said unto them, meaning the money changers, the sellers of doves, the people that were ripping off the sheep, he says, it is written, and he's going to quote this now, a scripture 700 years before the birth of Christ. He says, it is written from Isaiah 56, 7, my house shall be called a house of what? Well, if you read Isaiah, it would be a prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. You've made it a hangout for a bunch of robbers. And he's quoting Jeremiah 7:11 here, chapter 7, verse 11, which was written 300 years before this event. Now, when Jesus called the temple my house, you know what he was saying? He said, I'm God. Do you follow me? You see how he's provoking everyone? He says, now he's, in other words, he's saying, this is my house. I am God. Instead of God's house being a place where people could come and be taught and be worshiped, and or rather to worship and to be loved, it was a place, it was a bunch of robbers. They looked upon the sheep of God's pasture as a source of financial gain. Is that the same today? Absolutely. So what were the Jewish leaders and all these people doing? Well, they were fleecing the sheep, and they did so, as it's done today, in the name of God. They were users of God instead of being used by God. Amen? Now, look at Jesus' second thing that he did in verse 14. And then the blind, if they're blind, they can't see. And then the lame, and they can't walk. Look what they did. I don't know how they did it, but they came to Jesus in the temple. He healed them. Jesus is still a healer. Hebrews 13:8, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. He says, but when the chief priest and the scribes, they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, oh, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were flooded and filled with joy. They were what? They were stirred, man, to anger. They were upset. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? In other words, stop this blasphemy. They're calling you the Son of David. They're saying, save us now, Hosanna. They're saying that you are the Messiah. Stop them right this very moment. And Jesus said, wow, have you never read? Meaning, you're experts in the Word of God. You're experts in the law. You're supposed to know the word of the living God. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected, praise, or literally, you have praise to perfection. You know, David penned that Psalm 8:2, he penned that 1,000 years before this ever happened. And here we find our Lord speaking it on Palm Sunday. You know what's sad is that as we know the story, we know what happens, but in just a few days, what are the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of Israel, man, what are they going to do? They're going to say this, oh, we have no king but Caesar, remember? Yes, that's what they told Pilate. Look at verse 17, look what Jesus did now. It says, and he left them, meaning he rejected them, the religious leaders, if you will, they were unbelievers. He left them and he went out of the city to Bethany. Now, Bethany, as we know, is 2 miles from Jerusalem about. And Bethany is also the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, whether this is where he went, it doesn't say, but I'm assuming he lodged there. So it says he went out to the city, to Bethany. The word Bethany means house of depression, by the way. How'd you like to go? You know, or the poor house, okay? And he lodged there. So we know from Scripture that Jesus will not go, he'll not enter Jerusalem again until the night of his being arrested, okay? But here's what I want you to see from this passage in Matthew. Did you notice when Jesus went into the temple, did you see the divine progression? I mean, and that occurred? And I think that, you know, he told them what they were making of God's house. And I think that we always need to say the same thing about us. I mean, if Jesus came into this house right now, what are there things he would overturn? You follow me? And so I look at it and I say, wow, well, you know what? Well, what are we making of God's house? Because the Bible says, I think it's what, Hebrews 3:5, we are God's house. Amen? We're the house of the Lord. So, but there was a divine progression here. First of all, he came in and he overturned the money changers and the seats of the sellers of doves. So he was cleaning it up. So first of all, it's a house of purity. What a wonderful thing. He cleaned up his house. But you know what? He cleaned us up. Are we new creations in Christ? Has the blood of Jesus cleansed us from all sin? Amen. A house of purity. But from a house of purity, then he says, no, my house must be a house of prayer. Prayer. What does prayer really mean? Prayer proves our dependency upon God. Amen? It's evidence. Listen, I need the Lord. You need the Lord. We need him to guide us and lead us in everything that we do. We need his wisdom in this world. Amen? Prayer is always the work. We need not ever, never neglect. So from a house of purity to a house of prayer, but then I love the next part, to a house of power. He started healing the sick. You know, listen, have we been empowered? Do we have the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the last thing Jesus said to us, to all of us before he ascended, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power. We need that power. If that power doesn't come up, the reason we need it, because we don't have it. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he's in this world, loved one. Power, the power of God's word. Romans 1:16, for this, this is the power of God unto salvation. So I'm not ashamed. There it is. I'm not ashamed of the power of God of the salvation. Remember, he says, before it is to the Jew first and to the Gentile and to whoever believeth. And then he says in verse 17, and for the just shall live by faith. Amen. God, the gospel is the power of God. And then he says, so we go from a house of purity to a house of prayer, house of power. But then to the house of praise. The little infants and the little kiddos started singing to the Lord. You know, sometimes I don't say this about us. I think we love to sing to Jesus. Amen. Matter of fact, we could be a little wilder. It's all right with me. You know, don't worry if you get too wild. You know, we have a rope. This is Texas. We know how to rein you in, man. I mean, we're skilled, you know. They call it Cowtown. Remember? Now I call it Car Town. because there's too many cars. House of praise. Let us never be bored praising Jesus. Amen. Never, never, never. Never do other. When we worship the Lord, don't look at anything else but Jesus. Amen. Don't look at your phone. Don't. And so if you ever see me on my phone during worship, you know what I'm doing? Someone said, Bill, it's too hot. And so I have to go in there and I punch it in. And now I usually mess it up when I do that. We should lay everything aside and just love the Lord. Now, those things that I just read, they occur only, loved one, only when Jesus is in the house. Amen? In other words, it's a house of purity, it's a house of prayer, power, and praise. Now, that's what Jesus did and what we call the triumphal entry of Christ. Now, but I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19 and let's see what Jesus saw on that day as well. Luke 19, verse 41. Luke 19, 41. And now as Jesus drew near, and he's drawing near now to the Mount of Olives, okay, he did something. He saw the city. He saw Jerusalem, and look what he did. He wept over it. Do you know there's only two times recorded that Jesus wept? I'm sure he wept many, many times. But here, we only have two times. John 11, 35, when Lazarus, remember, came out of the tomb. Before he did, it says Jesus wept. Now, the Greek word there for wept is mean that Jesus, he had tears, he cried. But here is different, totally different word here in this verse that I just read to you, loved one. And Jesus here, in this word, when he wept, it means that Jesus wailed. It's talking about inner horrible, deep grief. It means literally like one who is mourning for the dead. Do you ever think about God grieving or God weeping? That's exactly what Jesus was doing as he looked at Jerusalem. Why? Well, we all know why. Jesus, was he standing on the Mount of Olives? Was he overlooking the city of Jerusalem? Yes, he was. And he began to weep, not for himself, but for the things that awaited the city of Jerusalem. So the predictive prophecy, if you will, on Palm Sunday, what does Jesus do on the Mountain of Olives? He looks 37 years into the future. And, of course, the children of Israel, they didn't recognize their day, but Jesus knows exactly what's happening. And it says in verse 42, Jesus said, you know what? If you had known, even you, especially in this, and whose day was it? Your day. But look what this day would bring. It says, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come. Now, this is future. He's giving another prophecy, if you will, future prophecy. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Talking about the temple. Talking about Jerusalem. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize their hour of grace. They didn't recognize their Messiah who was coming to bring salvation. They didn't even recognize God in the flesh. Amen? Oh, how tragic. So we know all the story. I'm not going to go into it, but from history, we know that there on Mount of Olives, the 10th Legion of Rome under General Titus, that's where they encamped. We know that they literally leveled Jerusalem. In AD 70, and not one stone was left upon the other. Remember the horrible fire that took place in the temple? All the gold melted down between the stones, and then after everyone was dead, over a million died, by the way. Trees were cut down 10 miles in diameter around Jerusalem. Even mounds of dirt, they were leveled. They were starving to death. It was horrible. And there, And when you think of all that, that happened, there they were and destroyed all of it. Like Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. The Roman soldiers went in and were moving the stones so they could retrieve the gold out of the cracks. Did you know the stone, if you go to Israel today out there, and you see the stones by the Wailing Wall that are over, those are the stones of the temple that fell, that were overturned. You can even see pictures of that today, loved one. Now, with all of that being said, I just read to you from Daniel, remember? Daniel prophesied what would happen to Jerusalem and what would happen to the temple, didn't he? So Jesus is doing it again. And did it happen? You better believe it. Titus destroyed all of it, AD 70. Now, look again in verse 42 of chapter 19. He says, if you'd known, even you, especially your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Now, Israel, the Jewish leadership, and we don't want this to ever happen to us. Go. Here they are, they're supposed to know God, represent God, love God's people, teach God's people. And the Jewish leadership, their vision was so narrow. We don't want to ever have that. Amen? Never have a narrow vision for God. No, the problem was they were looking for the wrong kind of savior. They were looking for a political savior. We don't want to look for a political savior today. Amen. They were looking for a political savior to come in, set up the kingdom of God because they wanted political peace. Does that make sense? Oh, loved one, listen. Jesus didn't come to give them political peace. He wasn't a political savior. Amen. Jesus came to give Israel, to give us the greatest peace of all, and that is eternal peace with God. To give all of mankind, those who come to Christ, to give back what we lost in the garden, that peace with God. Amen? The Bible tells us this. When we came to Christ, Romans 5:1, it says, it told us, therefore, having been, that's past tense, a divine fact, having been justified by church membership. Baptism. Being a Baptist. Being a Calvary Chapelite. No. Therefore, being justified, having been justified by faith, by just believing in Jesus. Yes. And what happens? It means just as if you had never sinned, because now you are in Christ Jesus who never sinned. Amen? That is our position, not necessarily our practice. Now, having been justified, listen, we have, in the Greek, that the present is a present tense, continuous, forever, it's permanent. So we have peace with God. Peace with God. No, wait a minute. Peace with God. Not the peace of God, like, you know, Philippians, 4:6, that when, you know, don't be anxious for nothing. Remember, the very peace of God will guard your minds. No, that's the peace of God. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been declared as if we had never sinned because we're in Christ. Justification. We have, loved one, listen now, we have what they missed. We have eternal, permanent peace with God. And do you know, that's not a feeling. Don't equate it with that. It's not a feeling. It is a fact. It's not even an experience. It is a divine revelation you need to have in your heart and mind. Amen? That's what that is. So our peace with God, oh, listen, it comes from the greatest love, which is God's love. It comes from the greatest cost and the greatest sacrifice, that Jesus is God's Son and God sent him to die for the sins of the world. Amen? Oh, praise the Lord. We have peace with God this morning. You know, we covered in there not too long ago in 1 John 4:10, where it says, and this is love. Not that we loved God. No, we were loving sin, okay? Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And listen to what he did. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember what that word propitiation means? It means that God's wrath against sin was satisfied when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the entire world. Amen? Yeah. Next Friday, is going to be Good Friday, 12 to 3, when darkness covered the earth, when Jesus was being made the sin of the world, when he bore the sin of the world. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, I think it's 53:10, that it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God to make his soul an offering for sin. We know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Amen. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now listen, Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. 1 John 3:5. And we know that he has taken away our sins, and in him there is no sins. Amen. He's taken our sins far as the east is from the west. Remember what I told you, you've heard me say it many times, that God the Father loves us so much, he sentenced himself to die upon the cross. God died on the cross. Amen. He died for you. He died for me. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, meaning God, made him, meaning Jesus, sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So on Palm Sunday 2025, 2,000 years ago, it's so sad, Israel did something. God in the flesh was riding by. They should have known. They had the Word of God. They had the Scriptures. Amen? I mean, Zechariah 9:9, about the king coming on a donkey into Jerusalem, every Jew knew that scripture. Does that make sense? They knew that scripture. And that's why they were putting down the palm branches and all of that. They were hailing Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, as the King of Israel. But they didn't receive him. He came unto his own, but his own received them not. Listen, you know why Israel rejected Jesus? In his own words, let me give you why. Jesus told us, let me read it to you again, in Luke 19:44. Jesus said, the reason Israel rejected me is that because you did not know the time of your visitation. Can you imagine missing a visit from God? Can you imagine missing God in the flesh right in front of you? I mean, we would be just as guilty, I'm sure, but we look at this and we look back, it's easy for us, but they missed their day. Can you imagine? Listen, being at peace, having peace with God for all eternity. They missed that. They missed that. Now, we know all of Israel will be saved. That's the second coming. Amen? Okay, that remnant. But no, they missed their day of peace. They missed God's perfect timing, even though they had the Word of the living God. They missed their day of salvation. Now, you know what? Maybe you're here this morning. I don't know. You're listening live, listening on the radio, whatever it might be. But you don't know Jesus. You've never truly, truly asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You know, someone said this about Jesus. Jesus came on time. Jesus died on time. Jesus was buried on time. Jesus rose on time. And Jesus is coming on time. He's coming. It could be today. You see, procrastination is a terrible, tomorrow is a terrible word. That's the devil's favorite word, tomorrow. No. If you don't know Christ, listen to me. If he's not your Lord, today is your day of visitation. I mean, this is your day. This is the day when you can have peace with God. This is the day you can be born again and all your sins washed away. You say, how does that happen? You ask Christ to be your Lord. Why don't we do something different? Let's all bow our heads right now. I want everybody pray, all of us. Let's pray this prayer together. Say, Father, I celebrate Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. I want my sins forgiven. I want new life. I want to be saved. So right now, I confess with my mouth, Jesus be my Lord. And I believe in my heart, God has raised you from the dead. Father, you promised if I would ask Jesus to be my Lord and truly believe it, you would save me. Lord, I believe. Save me now. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. Every head still bowed, no one looking around, every Christian praying right now. If you prayed that prayer, and you knew you were supposed to, and you prayed it, don't get out of your chair, but I want you to just lift your hand up and put it right back. Yes, that's right. Yes, God bless you. Anyone say, that's me, I see the hand, sir. God bless you. I prayed that prayer this morning on this Palm Sunday. Anyone else say, Bill, that's me. And then put your hand right back down. God bless you. I see that. Anyone else say, Bill, that's me. If that's you by faith, put it up, please. Yes, I see that. God bless you. That's right. Put it right back down. Last call. Anyone else before we pray? Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. I did exactly what you said to do, and that's what happened. There's no one like you. You know all things. You know everything, oh Lord. We give you praise for this day, and we give you praise for the hands that just came up in Jesus' name. And the whole church, we celebrate it in Christ's name, and we all say, amen. God is good.